I urge you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6. In order to make sense of the passage of Scripture that is my text, I think it's important that we review just a little bit what has happened in the 2 days previous to what we read about today. So on the previous day, Jesus had fed the 5,000. At the conclusion of that day, the people wanted to come and make Jesus king by force, but Jesus did not want that to happen, so he withdrew into the hills by himself. That night, he walked on the water. He allowed Peter to walk on the water, and they went to a synagogue on the other side of the shore of Galilee. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore and who had eaten the 5 loaves and the 2 fish that Jesus had multiplied, when they saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, then they got into some boats and they went across the lake to Capernaum. And when they found him there, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs," as if that would be bad enough. "You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." And so he says to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." But they persist in trying to get him to provide yet another meal for them. And Jesus doesn't feed them on this second day. Instead, he preaches them a sermon, and he says, "The food that you really need is my flesh and my blood. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." So they found this to be unusual teaching, maybe incomprehensible teaching, certainly unpalatable teaching, and that takes us up to our text in verse 60, John 6:60. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said to him, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Now, were they saying this is difficult to understand? Maybe. I think it's more likely that they're saying, "I don't believe this. This is a hard saying. I don't believe it." The problem is not that Jesus was a poor communicator. The problem is that they didn't like what was being communicated. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Now, as we'll see, the word "his disciples," the phrase "his disciples," is not referring to the 12. But people who had attached themselves to Jesus and who were saying, "Yeah, we believe that Jesus very well could be the Messiah. We want to hear more. We're going to go and we're going to listen to him." They were on some level his followers, people who were listening to him. And so these are not totally irreligious people. These are people who have said, "Hey, there might be something to this guy from Galilee. We're going to give him a little further listen." But today they heard some things that they didn't like, and so they were grumbling about it, and Jesus said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Now, I told you in my introductory comments earlier that while this is not a sermon entirely devoted to Christmas, a Christmas message, that there is a very important Christmas message embedded in this text, and it's this verse that I just read. It's not exactly easy to understand why Jesus said this here, but there are some important things that are easy for us to understand, and that is, namely, that Jesus came down from heaven. And now Jesus is saying, "You're incredulous or you're obstinate about believing what I've just said. There will be future events that may convince you otherwise. I have come down from heaven." You took offense when I said, "I've come down from heaven to give my life for the world." And they say, how can he say he came down from heaven? How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus says, "Well, that's all going to be cleared up eventually for you. when you see that I will ascend back to the place from which I came. And so this is a very important message to remember at Christmas, that the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem was not the beginning of Jesus, and even the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary was not the beginning of the Messiah. It was the beginning of his human life, but Jesus came down from heaven. A body had been prepared for him, and Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But he didn't die like everyone else. He didn't stay dead like everyone else. He came back to life, and he ascended back into heaven. Now, going on, verse 63, Jesus continues, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So that's going to, that's what informs my first point. Why do some disciples turn away from Jesus? I think there are several answers that are given to us in this story. Why do some disciples turn back and no longer follow Jesus? But then the second point is going to be, why do some disciples stay with Jesus and they can't leave him? Jesus turns to the 12. And he says in verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Why do some disciples turn away and stop following Jesus, and maybe stop following Jesus forever? Why does it happen? I think there are several answers that are given in this text and in this story. And one is because Jesus does not give them what they wanted. Jesus not give them what they expected. That's actually two things, but they're very close together. He did not give them what they wanted. They wanted to be fed again, and I don't think the lack of a meal was what ultimately turned them away, but it is what turns many people away. They come to Jesus expecting that Jesus is going to make them wealthy, and when it doesn't happen, then they turn away. They come to Jesus expecting that he is going to make them healthy and their children healthy, going to heal someone who's sick in their family, and when it doesn't happen, then they say, "Well, there's nothing to this. Jesus never answers my prayers. I'm just not going to have anything to do with this." The story that I'm about to relate is a true story, and I'm going to try to change the names. I might slip and use the real names, but I'm not throwing anybody under the bus. Anyone who listens to this sermon who is from my home church in Ironton, Ohio, will know exactly who I'm talking about. So when I was growing up, there was, of course, I was in church all the time. My dad was the pastor. But there were other families in the church who came to every service. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, they were always there. And one of them had a little boy who was about my age, and his name was Don. And so Don and I, from the time that I first moved there, would spend most Sunday afternoons with one another. One of us would call the other on a Sunday morning and say, "You want to spend the day with me?" And so then I would either go to his house, he would come to my house. And we did that up through, I'm going to say, high school. I remember us playing basketball together, and I remember us doing things that were older than 11 or 12-year-old boys would do. So I mean, probably through high school, we were best friends at church. And then after high school, my friend Don quit coming to church. And, you know, I would talk to him, we would invite him, but he didn't act like he was mad at anybody. He just quit coming. He just quit coming to church. And during that time that he had quit coming to church, he started dating this really good-looking girl. And they dated for several months. I'm going to call her Charity. And she was way better looking than he was, but that's not why I'm calling her Charity. They dated for several months, and then Charity dumped him. Broke his heart. And he started coming back to church. Well, sometimes God uses stuff like that. You know, he uses a heartbreak. He uses some kind of crisis in your life to bring you to church. And my friend came back to church. He was coming all the time, singing. He was back. And then after several months, boom, he quit coming again. Now, I was like a part of the family. And so I talked to his mother, and I said, what happened to Don? And she said, well, I'm not sure that this was it. But one Sunday morning, I was sitting there, and Don was in the room with me. I was reading the local paper that had the engagement announcements in it. And I looked up from the paper, and I said to Don, did you see that Charity is engaged? And he was shocked. And he said, Charity is engaged? She said, yeah, it's in the paper here. And, you know, his mom told me, I thought that was over. But he got up and left the room. And he never came back to church. So his mom was saying, I don't know if he thought that if he was going to church, that God would give him Charity back. And then when Charity just gets engaged to somebody else, that he thinks, well, I'm done with Jesus. He did not give me what I wanted. I would say that that is a fairly common reason as to why disciples, so-called disciples, turn back and stop following after Jesus. They really want another fish sandwich. They really want a king who is going to fulfill their political aspirations. And when Jesus didn't do that, then they said, this is not what we signed up for. I thought it was going to be better than this. I thought it was going to be more fun than this. I thought it was going to be more profitable than this. I don't see what the point is. It's just a waste of time. And they turn back and stop following Jesus. And then there's something more specific in this text that is identified as what caused some of these disciples to turn back, and that was some of the things that Jesus had been teaching. Well, what had Jesus been teaching in this passage of Scripture? Well, if you have your Bible open, just turn your attention back to verse 27. When Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So Jesus says to them, you need to quit struggling for all of these material possessions. They all perish. And you're just barking up the wrong tree. That's not what I came to give to you. And in verse 28, then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, what Jesus is preaching there is that salvation is through faith alone. And for those of you who have grown up hearing the message that salvation is through faith alone, that doesn't seem very offensive to you. But if you read the New Testament, this is one of the main reasons that Paul and the early Christians were persecuted. There were other people who were saying, yeah, Jesus is important, but we need to have Jesus plus some of these rituals of Judaism in order to be a real Christian. And Paul says, absolutely not. If you accept circumcision, Christ is of no advantage to you. I say, anyone who accepts circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed. You're cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Wow, that's strong stuff. But what he's saying is, if you think that it's faith in Jesus plus something else, you've misunderstood the gospel. And then later on in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? They're persecuting me because I say, it's faith alone. You don't have to work to earn God's favor. You must believe the gospel. And the Jews said, no, that ain't right. You need to be killed. And then that also explains a lot of the persecution that has taken place through the ages through so-called Christian denominations who believe in salvation by works. And then someone like Martin Luther stands up and says, no, it's by faith alone. And they say, you got to die. Or when the reformers say, well, you know, actually the bread and the wine used at the Lord's Supper does not literally transform into the body and blood of the Lord. And the Roman Catholic said, you got to burn for that. Because the message of faith alone is offensive to people who think that it's faith and works. And so Jesus is saying to them, the flesh counts for nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. And the people said, we're not going to follow you if you're going to talk like that. And there are still people today who say, no. If I don't get to have my finger in the pie, if I don't get some credit for my salvation, then I'm just not interested in that kind of salvation. I'll find a church somewhere else that accords with what I think. But they stop following the true Jesus. Now, there's something else in this text that Jesus preached that makes people get mad and leave. Let me point it out to you. So take a look at verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Well, just when did God give these people to Jesus? What Jesus is preaching here is the doctrine of unconditional election. And man, that makes people mad. It just goes against everything that they want to believe about God. What they've heard is that God just loves everybody. God is giving everybody an equal chance. And God would do more if he could. And look, just give God a break and kind of accept Jesus. It makes God so happy, and he's so sad if you don't do it. And then when they hear the message, actually, you're not in control of this. God has chosen before the foundation of the world who is going to be saved, and he has given those people to Jesus. They say, not my God. My God would never do that. But just how do you explain this? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Or just take a peek at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, what does that do to free will? The doctrine that anybody can choose God anytime that he wants to. Now, when you talk about free will, you've got to define your terms. And what many people mean when they say free will is that somebody can choose God without God enabling them to do it. Right? God, they can choose God without God enabling them to do it. But look at what Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What Jesus is preaching here is the doctrine of total depravity. Total inability. No one can come unless God enables him to come. Who does God enable to come? He enables those that he has unconditionally elected. Do they come? Well, they do come. Look at what he says in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. People don't like that. They don't like it that God can so arrange things that you want so badly to do what God wants you to do. They want to say, I made this up all up on my own. And this is the sort of thing that made them mad, and it's the sort of thing that still makes people mad today. We still have this pride in us that wants to say, there's something that I have done to get saved. But really, we need to partake of the philosophy of that woman who was asked about her salvation, and she said, well, I did my part and God did his part. And when the preacher pressed her a little bit further, she said, my part was to resist him and God's part was to save me in spite of my resistance. Salvation is of the Lord. I just read that a few days ago when Jonah was in the belly of the whale. And he learned a lot of lessons, but none of them were more important than the lesson that he learned when he said, salvation is of the Lord. And what a peace there is in knowing that. First of all, there's a lot of humility in that. There's the humility in knowing that you cannot save yourself through your good works or through turning over a new leaf or something else. You are at the mercy of a God that you have offended, but he is a God who is open-armed, and he delights to show mercy, and he invites you to come to him. But you can't come to him unless he enables you. So pray. Pray for God to enable you, to give you faith. I've told you before, when my daughters were little girls, just little kids, and I'm putting them to bed, and they would say, Daddy, if I die, will I go to heaven? I would say, honey, the Bible says that people who repent of sin and believe in Jesus go to heaven. If you will repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, then you will go to heaven. And that's the message that I give to all of you in this room and all of you who will listen to this message on the internet. If you will repent of sin and believe on Jesus, you will be saved. And if you want to do that, and if you're willing to do that, then God has been drawing you. Give him all the glory. But if you want to get the credit for it, that'll make you mad. Jesus was preaching the sovereignty of God. And then there's something else that Jesus preached in this sermon that causes a lot of offense. So take a look at what it says in verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus is a poetic, metaphorical way of Jesus saying, you have got to accept my sacrifice made on behalf of sinners, and unless you accept that, you're not going to have life. What Jesus is preaching here is the exclusivity of the gospel. He's saying there's no other way for anybody else to get saved. I know that you guys have been the people of God, he could say to the Jews who were there. I know that you guys have been the people of God. You've enjoyed scriptures from the Lord. You've enjoyed the special protection of God down through the ages. But you will not have life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. That made them mad. That makes people mad today. In these times when we think, well, everybody should be nice and open-minded and give other religions a chance. And Jesus just says, nope. There's only one way that you can have life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's just say, if somebody from another religion does get saved, how's that going to happen? It's got to be through their good works. Which the Lord says, that's not the way anybody gets saved. Salvation is by grace through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, preaching the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ made them mad then, makes people mad today. And then there's one other thing, although I don't think that what I'm about to mention was the reason that these disciples left, but it's a reason that a lot of disciples do leave, and that's because there are hypocrites in the church. So these disciples who are on the fringe of things, they leave. Then Jesus turns to the 12 and says, will you leave? Peter gives him a good answer, which we're just about to examine. And then Jesus says, have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas Iscariot. There has never been a perfect church. Bullet licks close. But there has never been a perfect church. The first church had a pastor like no other, and 12 hand-picked pastors, and one of them was a hypocrite. You cannot let the imperfection of churches keep you from following Jesus. You look at my life long enough, you put a camera in my house long enough, and you're going to find something that disappoints you. And the same thing is true of you. If I put a camera and a microphone in your house long enough, then sooner or later, I'm going to find something that thinks Christians shouldn't do that. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. Don't let the imperfection of preachers and churches, don't let that keep you from following Jesus. So that's probably not why these people left. They didn't know. Even the disciples never knew that Judas was a hypocrite. But Jesus knew it. And it's a reason why a lot of people say that they leave the church. So that's several reasons embedded in this text as to why disciples stop following Jesus. But now let's turn to the second part. Why do some disciples stay with Jesus and they can't leave? Why do some stay with Jesus? So Jesus, verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And then look at Peter's answer. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Let's just stop with that answer. It's like Peter acknowledges, there are things that you said today that we don't understand. There are things that you have said today that are difficult. And if there was someplace else, if there was somebody else, I mean, maybe we would go there, but where are we going to go? What the Lord has done here, and what the Lord has done in my life, and what the Lord has done in your life, is that He has treated us like a wise farmer treats his livestock that he needs to vaccinate. So he'll get them, you know, they're out there wandering in the field, not knowing that today's vaccination day, and he gets them and maybe somebody else, maybe he's got some dogs to help him, and they start moving them from the pasture into a more enclosed region, like maybe a corral or something. Gets them in that corral. But then there's this little chute that he wants to get them in. Maybe there are other gates, and the cows think, "I'm going to get back out in the pasture," and clang, the gate shuts. "Oh, there's another open gate over there." Clang, that gate shuts. Until finally, the only way is just this little narrow opening where the farmer gives each of his cows or each of his sheep, he gives them the vaccination that they need. And that's what happens to many of us. We get shut up to Jesus, that all the other gates get shut. One of my favorite little poems explains this. Elizabeth, if you could bring up that poem by Richard Trench. So Richard Trench is author of a book on the Proverbs that I really like, but I learned this poem from a biography of Jonathan Edwards. The author, Ian Murray, had prefaced this to the chapter on Edwards' conversion. Let me explain this little poem to you. "If there had anywhere appeared in space another place of refuge where to flee, our hearts had taken refuge in that place and not with thee." So here the author, Richard Trench, says, we came to you, but first of all, we had to make sure that there was no place else that we could go. If there had any place else appeared, we would have gone to that place. If there's some place that we could have gotten away from our misery and our sin and your judgment, we would have gone to that place. But we couldn't find any place. "We tried," second stanza, "for we against creation's bars had beat like prisoned eagles." It's a nice little poetic touch, isn't it? To imagine a big bald eagle shut up in a little cage, and that bald eagle sees something out there that he wants to get, and he flies and he hits the bars. And he sees something over here that he wants to get to, and he spreads out his wings and he starts to fly, but he hits the bars. And the poet is saying, that's the way we were. Like prisoned eagles, through great worlds had sought, though but a foot of ground to plant our feet where thou wert not. We were trying to get away from God, and we were looking, maybe I can get away from God there. Maybe I can get away from God there. But like those eagles, they hit the bars and they can't go. And then it says in the third stanza, and only when we found in earth and air, in heaven or hell, that such might nowhere be, that we could not flee from thee anywhere, we fled to thee. You shut all the other doors. You shut the gates so that there was just this one little chute that I could go through. And it's the chute that led to you. A few days ago, I was reading in the book of Hosea, and God says to Israel that's acting like a prostitute, I'm going to put a hedge of thorns in your way. These last few days, I've been training for this 50-mile hike, and so I'll put my pack on, and the woods near my house have some trails, but then it's mostly just no paths. And as I'm walking through these woods that are choked up with briars and choked up with honeysuckle bush, trees that have fallen down, I think, well, there's where I want to go, but between me and there, there's a big briar patch. I'm not going that way. Well, there's where I want to go, but would take me a long time to climb over that fallen tree. I'm not going to go that way. I want to take the path of least resistance is the way that I'm trying to get through the woods. God does that kind of thing in your life. There's a certain place that you want to go, a certain relationship that you want to have. Hedge of thorns right there. There's a job that you want to advance in. There's a hedge of thorns right there. And what God is doing is that he is lovingly corralling you into the place that is best. When you find in earth and air and heaven or hell that such might nowhere be, that we could not flee from thee anywhere, we fled to thee. I think that's what, thank you, Elizabeth, I think that's what Peter is saying here. Where are we going to go? We've tried these other ways. And there are thorns, and there are walls, and there are fallen trees, and there are gates that are shut. Where are we going to go? We've been shut up to Jesus. And so we can't go. We've already tried that. We're not going to go somewhere else. Then notice what he says next. Not only have we been shut up to Jesus, but Jesus, you have something that nobody else has. You have the words of eternal life. We have become aware of a deadly, soul-destroying sickness that we have. And maybe you let us welter in our ignorance and darkness for a little while. But then you opened a light. You told us there is a treatment for this. And you gave us the words of life. You've told us about God. You've told us about who we are. You've told us about the way to get right with God. Where else are we going to get that? You have something that we desperately need. Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You have something that we desperately need. And then notice thirdly, Peter says, and we have something that we didn't used to have. We have, he says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We believe this. It's true. We're not trying to convince ourselves of this anymore. We know who you are. We believe. We're not going to go somewhere else. We've really become convinced of this. So this is why some disciples stop following Jesus, and some disciples can't get away from Jesus. We've already tried other ways, other places where Jesus was not, but we've been shut up to Jesus. We've seen that Jesus has something that he can give us and that no one else can give us. And then there's this. We believe it. We really believe it. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that there are some Christians who are so convinced that Jesus is the Son of God and the way of salvation is through faith in Christ, and they're so convinced of this that the world is no longer attractive to them, and that they couldn't go back to the world, that they say, where could we go? Do these Christians, do they have such a strong confidence in Jesus that there's no way that they could leave him and go back to the way that they used to live? You think that there are some super Christians like that? Well, here's what the teaching of the scripture is. Those people are not super Christians. Those people are normal Christians. Normal Christians are not always looking at the world saying, man, I wish I could go back to that. Normal Christians are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We believe that this is true. We believe in you. We want you. We want you. There are things that you've said today that I don't understand. In due time, make that clear to me if you want to. But in the meanwhile, just know this. Sink or swim, right or wrong, killed or allowed to live, I'm sticking with you, Jesus. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.